Looking in the Acts of the Apostles tonight in chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We've looked at the birth of the church. A few lessons from its infancy. We looked in chapter 8 at the voice of the church. There were three types of evangelism that we mentioned. From multitudes to villages to one man. Here in Acts chapter 9, we look at the conversion of a giant, some of the instant changes in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, that's what Christians were called up until Antioch, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. They led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. All that heard were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. God will bless to us, I'm sure, reading together with his precious word. The conversion of a giant. He could tell the church in Philippi, when he was an apostle, that if anybody there thought that they had credentials in the Jewish faith, listen to mine. It wasn't an idle boast. There are certain things in the Jewish faith that, frankly, are unique to them. Things that don't mean that much to us, perhaps, as Gentiles, but nonetheless, to the Jews, they are remarkably important. He was circumcised the 8th day, he said. This physical rite was part of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17. Several different groups of Gentiles also circumcised male children, either on a 12th birthday, a 13th birthday, upon reaching maturity, and the like, but part of the Abrahamic covenant was that on the eighth day of life, they were to circumcise the male children. Saul's parents had done so. He was what we would call today a Sabra, a Jew of the Jews. I think we're all aware that Judaism is transferred maternally. If your mother is a Jew, you are a Jew, even if your father is not. If your father is Jewish but your mother is not, then frankly you are not a Jew. That was one of the great admonitions of God. When the nation of Israel went and won with the help of the Lord in war, they were not to take wives or concubines, mistresses, if you will, from the nations of the Gentiles, because their offspring would not come from Jewish mothers, and they would not be considered Jewish. It's still that way to this day. Just as a little aside, we think of Timothy. His mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, were godly Jewish women. But evidently his father was a Gentile. And we see as one of the little things going on behind the scenes there, that his godly Jewish mother, maybe with the counsel of the grandmother, Timothy should have been born Jewish, and he should have been circumcised the eighth day. But I believe bowing to the headship of her husband, a Gentile evidently, maybe not even a believer, in the home, Timothy was a young man long saved, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and Paul took him and had him circumcised. We'll look at that again another night. Paul also, or Saul of Tarsus, was of the tribe which gave Israel their first king. It was the tribe of Benjamin. It was also the tribe that when everybody else failed to, they remained loyal to the line of King David. He was a loyal and a very pious Pharisee. As touching the law, blameless. Did any of us dare say that tonight? As touching the law, blameless. This was a devout man. Upstanding is an understatement when it comes to the moral character and the life of Saul of Tarsus. He was zealous in protecting the law of God. It was the law of Moses, but he understood that it was the law of God. And yet he wreaked havoc, in his own words, upon the church of Jesus Christ, thinking them the enemy of the true faith, of the true religion. And so what he said later as a believer was that what he did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and he found mercy and he found grace from God. Pedigree, credentials, unparalleled in the Jewish walk. On top of that, since history tells us that a man had to be 40 years of age to be taken into the ruling council of 70 Jewish men, known as the Sanhedrin, Saul of Tarsus, at a young age, perhaps even slightly before his 40th birthday, began counseling by invitation with Dr. Gamaliel, a devout Jew and a master of the law. Every Jew knew that he was the one who was the master of the law in Jerusalem at the time in which Saul of Tarsus was raised. And yet, seeing the tremendous intellect, the piety, the zeal, Gamaliel takes him. And I believe that it is safe to say that he was in leadership training for the Sanhedrin, perhaps to be the leader of the Sanhedrin. And they were incredibly wealthy and powerful men. It would be like taking 4 or 5, maybe even 6, cabinet positions, portfolios in Nassau, if you will, in your government, and wrapping them all up and adding to it the final authority on religion which dictated their lives. That was the Sanhedrin. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, then was in training to be perhaps the leader of the Sanhedrin, until the experience that we read about this night. He was born in the region of Cilicia, across the Mediterranean Sea from the island of Cyprus, around 475 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem. If he was born today, he would be born in Turkey. He would be a Turkish Jew, giant of intellect. While not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah while he was alive, Saul certainly knew all about him, more than likely even witnessed some of his works. And possibly, if he was in Jerusalem, it would be quite probably, was an eyewitness to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, although he never alludes to that. His sworn duty was to take those of the way, as they're called here, and pull them from their homes, beat them, even children, take them bound captive to Jerusalem to stand what would be undoubtedly a mock trial, to be thrown into prison, some of them never to be heard from again, because they dared to follow this man who was an enemy of the true faith, Judaism, and yet called himself the Messiah. After his marvelous conversion that we have read here in Acts chapter 9, I believe that he spent about 3 years in the Arabian desert. I know that some of you may disagree. There are eminent scholars who believe that Paul's 3 years of training were very active ones, in which he did a lot of preaching and the like. I'm one who doesn't believe that. I think he was largely alone with God. I believe that it was during those years that God gave him many of the revelations. For instance, the Lord's Supper. The clearest teachings on the Lord's Supper, other than its institution itself, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, how the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed and so on, took bread." I believe that it was in 3 years, alone with God, the Apostle Paul was trained. We need to take a lesson from that tonight. And I speak frankly first to my own heart. If our lives are ever going to count for God, we will have to set aside time to be all alone with him. It's a busy age. It's a busy world. You have noticed, some of you have even mentioned to me in conversation, the incremental differences in the last 2 decades or so on your island. Every year it seems that the pace of life is busier. Every year it's a faster pace. It's a more frenetic pace. And on we go. It's that way everywhere in the world, it seems. And we need to take times. There are no shortcuts away from or around personal growth in the things of the Lord. Our lives are to count for God. If we are to have a good working knowledge of the Word of God, if we're to be people who are powerful in prayer, we are to be people whose lives are consecrated for the Lord, then frankly, we're just flat out going to have time alone with God. My most blessed times spiritually are when I'm alone. I love it. It's when I put new studies together. I've been holed up in there in that apartment, actually, a lot this time. I leave here and I have 3 days at home before I start a series of gospel meetings in the state of Wisconsin, in the Midwest, and it'll take me 2 days to drive there. And so, that's on my mind, and that's on my heart, in the gospel. And I recognize that it's high time that I got some new messages together. And so, when you have these times alone, and I'm fortunate that I can have them, times alone, there are times that I drive all by myself, many times, many thousands of miles, many dozens, hundreds of hours a year. In those times, I think, I don't read very much when I drive, but I get the thinking. And that's when I have probably my best time thinking. I sit on airplanes a lot. I read my best on airplanes. After all, it's not like you can go outside and play in traffic. You know, you just have to sit there. And so I read. It's a wonderful time. They're forced upon me, undoubtedly, but I treasure them every one. When I get home, it's so hectic, I hardly even know which end is up. Just a whirlwind of things to get caught up in. Some of the very routine things. I know many of the fishermen who leave these shores know exactly what I'm talking about. And sometimes I don't have that much and I have to cram 2 weeks into 3 or 4 days. And they're hectic things. And then all of a sudden I'm alone again and I just sit back and I thank God for the privilege of being alone to think and to meditate on the Lord. From the pen of this man came perhaps the New Testament's clearest teachings and doctrinal dissertations on church order, what I have mentioned, the Lord's Supper, discipline in the church, headship and order in the church, and on we could go. He traveled more extensively. He saw more people saved than anyone saved the Lord Jesus. He saw more churches established than anybody in New Testament times, than anyone else in our Bible. And a life that was so used had to start somewhere. And it did. on a lonely walk filled with evil intent on his way to Damascus, Syria. Filled with the bloodlust of the church's first martyr, for that's the setting here, he was still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, probably just didn't even slake the bloodlust of Paul and his companions. It probably just stoked them up a little bit more. Time to widen the net and go after more Christians, more of those of the way, as they were called. And so off he goes to eradicate them from earth. When exactly did his conversion take place? You ever thought this through in Acts chapter 9? When exactly did Paul trust the Lord Jesus Christ? I know that people have their opinions. To be very honest, I'm sort of confused in the whole thing. But you could imagine the scenario in a lot of assemblies today. A man applying for fellowship in the local assembly wants to be baptized and remember the Lord and be a functional member of the assembly. And so he sits down with the local Sanhedrin, the elders. Several of them or whatever to make his desires known. And he said, "Brethren, I want to tell you how I came to Christ. And I want to be part of this assembly." "Well, fine. Tell us how you were saved." "Well, I was out for a walk one day with some friends, and there was this bright light that shone down and it literally blinded me for 3 days. And I heard this voice out of heaven. I know it was the voice of God. And he talked directly to me." Could you imagine that going on in several assemblies that you might know of and that I know of today? The brethren would say, "Thank you very much, sir, but we'll just wait and see the reality of that bright light from heaven and all." I don't know when Paul got saved. Some say that it's when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Others think that it might have been before that. This I know, and we'll never know until we get to heaven. But this I do know. Somewhere on that road, Saul of Tarsus was miraculously converted to Jesus Christ. He recognized that indeed he was the Messiah. It was a very supernatural conversion, and I know they all are. So I say that guardedly tonight. Every one of us are miracles, trophies of grace. We have been supernaturally saved. But this was an extra supernatural conversion, because God had a plan for this man and a purpose for his life that changed the modern world. The church was never the same again. Now, Saul brings to the Lord Jesus not only an intellect and a heart with zeal, but a single-handed devotion to almost every aspect of the church. The gospel, not ashamed, he said, of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Several times over, he tells saints that he prays for them without ceasing, and he never exaggerated. He was always in the attitude of prayer. Tremendous man. Concerning the shepherding of the church, I don't think you or I could find anybody that's a better example in the Bible, in the New Testament at least, of being a shepherd of the church. Anyone even close to the Apostle Paul. He could tell the church in Thessalonica when he traveled among them and stayed with them and ministered among them. He said, "I was gentle among you." And in the literal rendering, it means even as a nursing mother keeps her baby warm. That's how he acted when he was among the people of God. This was an amazing man. It's interesting to me to note that immediately after his conversion, he was blind. You know, one aspect of being blind is to be helpless. You have to be led around. Here was a man, frankly, that didn't need anybody. He was probably more intelligent than anyone in Jerusalem. He was certainly a forceful personality. He did not lack self-confidence. He didn't lack education. He didn't lack training. There's nothing that he lacked at all. But now he's rendered helpless. And I've always wondered if perhaps it was that initial blindness for 3 days that in aspects lingered with him and got worse and worse through the years, so that he developed what he mentioned several times over, a thorn in the flesh, which apparently was an inability to see well. In fact, at the end, he had to dictate his letters. And he would always add one little verse in his own handwriting. I would imagine if we were ever to see those original manuscripts, you would see a fairly well, beautifully printed document, and on the end, in big blocky letters, kind of going here, there, and everywhere, the actual sign and seal of the authenticity of the letters, the handwriting of a man that was nearly blind. We have a wonderful sub-story in Acts chapter 9. It's the story of Ananias. Saul of Tarsus is taken to the house of one called Saul, the house of one called Judas, on the street called Straight. And the Lord sends a message to Ananias, and he said, Ananias, I want you to go to the house of Judas and inquire there for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. Ananias reacted as you and I would react if we knew about this man. In fact, I believe it's safe to say, go this far with me if you would, that Ananias receiving this kind of a dictate from God would be a lot like a Jew in World War II being asked by the Lord to go and visit Adolf Hitler. I don't think it's that big of a stretch, to be honest. They lived in fear of this man, as Jews did of Adolf Hitler. And so Ananias reacts the same way that we would. He said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done in Jerusalem. And even here, he's here with the authority, binding authority, of the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem to wreak havoc upon the saints. The Lord said, no, go your way. Ah, to his credit, that's exactly what Ananias did. Never questioned it anymore. He just went his way. But I think it's instructive to think of what the Lord Jesus said, what God said to him. He said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ah, the sufferings that this man went through. Remember several years ago, perhaps, I don't know if it made your news here, there was a young American and somebody else with him in Singapore, Malaysia. His father worked there, and they were caught in the act of vandalizing, spray painting 27 cars. Did you all hear about that? The young kid that got caned? And the sentence was passed that he was to be caned in prison. 5 lashes with a cane. And there was this hue and cry all over the world of how barbaric this was. On a bare back and buttocks. 5 lashes with a cane. After all, that would hurt. Hey, you know what? I think getting the paint off your car, especially if you had 27 of them, that would hurt too. And the kid was caught in the act. There was no doubt of his guilt. Our president had one of his very few foreign policy victories. He started and got a lot of help from around the world, and they got the sentence reduced from 5 lashes to 3. By the way, not long, within months after that kid was back in the United States, he was in prison and has been in and out of trouble ever since. Seems to be just a bad kid, period. But nonetheless, I think of what Paul told the church in Corinth. 5 times, he wrote, received I from the Jews 40 stripes, save one. That's 195 lashes on a bare back. If you and I had ever looked at that back, we would have seen one horrible, ugly mass of scar tissue. 2 he was shipwrecked. He spent one entire night treading water in the Mediterranean Sea. As near as we can determine, he was somewhere between 52 and 60 years of age when that happened to him. I hope he had a piece of wreckage to hang on to. I've said this before, it just came to mind again. I remember taking my Red Cross life-saving test when I was about 15 or 16. And the final part of it, after all the swimming and the things, the underwater tests, you had to jump off the high diving board, the 12-foot diving board, in the deep end of the water and tread water for 45 minutes. Nothing to hold on to. And I was in somewhat better shape then than I am now. And I'll tell you this, by the time that was done, I was a tired pup, 45 minutes treading water. And there was a man who, well into life, spent one entire night shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea. On and on we could go, but time will not let us permit. I will show him how great things he must suffer. Now, are there lessons that we can learn from this man? Yeah, there certainly are, and I believe that they're instructive, especially from where they fall in this early Christian walk. In verse number 11, we learn the first thing that happened to him, and the first thing that he was engaged in after his conversion. Behold, he prayed. He prayed. The greatest privilege, almost, that Christians can have, with the possible exception of the Lord's Supper. Privilege of prayer. Find a local assembly, a local church that is vibrant and strong. Find another one that is weak, dying out, and I will show you on one side a group that knows how to pray, and on the other side a group that has decided that it's optional and not all that important. Prayer is the powerhouse. It is the recharging house for the local church fellowship. Thank you, brethren, for praying tonight. It wasn't just filling up the time, was it? It was earnest prayer. It's a tremendous thing even on Saturday mornings. I know that's early. And some of you might find it hard to get up at that time. But if you want to know power in your local assembly and in your life, I'll guarantee you, you'll get a recharge on Saturday mornings if you can come. It's a tremendous, tremendous privilege. Prayer. The hymn writer said that prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. That motion of a hidden fire that burns within the breast. We so often are taken with prayer when we're in crisis. Isn't that sort of sad? And there are moms and dads here tonight. Wouldn't you feel a little cheated as a parent if the only time that your children ever came to you was when they either wanted something or they were in trouble? Other than that, they never said a word to you. Wouldn't that bother you? If you have several children, or even two, and one of them's in trouble, wouldn't you sort of think it funny if the other one never came and told you about it? See, God knows this. He knows everything we can bring to Him. But He still asks us to come. The godliest of Israelites today would be dazzled by the access that is ours. Through a new and living way, not to come just in fear and trembling, watching a high priest ascend to God before the people. To bear the blood of an innocent sacrifice into the Holy of Holies to see if for another year God would be satisfied with a temporary covering of sin. That's not the way we have to come today. Ah, we can come not with boldness. I can't stand that translation. The word means confidence. Boldness to me means arrogance or familiarity. That's not it at all. We can come with a confidence. Through a new and living way that He has consecrated for us, let us be men and women and young people of prayer. Secondly, verse number 18 tells us, that immediately there fell from His eyes as it had been scales, and He received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now I've talked about this twice already. Here it is again. I'm not going to say anything more about the subject of baptism. Save this. It is no real coincidence that every place that we have read so far in the Acts of the Apostles, we have read of those who were converted and those who were immediately baptized. There is a pattern there. It was never rescinded. It was never done away with. It's still in effect today. And I encourage you, if you've never obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, that prayerfully you become exercised as to that wonderful act of obedience. Thirdly, verse 19. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. A change of company. There's not much that scares an evangelist or a concerned Christian more than when someone professes faith in Christ and still delights more in the company of their old friends than they do in the company of the people of God. Something's wrong. Something's dreadfully wrong. Change of company. I'll never forget, and I've probably told you this before, forgive me if I have, I'll never forget the day after I was saved. I was a young guy, and yet I went to school and I met up with my friends. There were 8 of us. We were inseparable. And I somehow instinctively knew, I don't really remember, per se, anybody telling me to do this, but I remember that I just had a sense, a strong sense, that if I didn't tell my 7 best friends what had happened to me the night before, I probably never would. And so that day at lunch, I did. I said, "Fellas, I have to tell you what happened to me last night." They said, "What?" And I got a lesson, by the way, very quickly in the fact that we have our own lingo, our own language, as it were. I said, "I got saved last night." And these seven ignorant, unsaved kids, ignorant to the gospel, said, "Saved from what?" I said, "Well, I was born again." And they said, "What?" Just much like Nicodemus on that night long ago. I thought, "Boy, what do I say now?" I said, "Well, my sins were forgiven. I was forgiven of my sins, and I'm on my way to heaven. I'm never going to be in hell." I'll never forget Hank Hartman looking at me, and he said, strange, quizzical look on his face. And he said, "Well, that's cool." And on like that it went, right up to the conversation again. And, of course, the inevitable happened. Over the next number of months, ever so gradual, best friends sort of drifted apart. They stayed together. But my interests had changed. I came in that first Sunday morning afterwards, after I trusted Christ. And we used to sit in that square circle in a back seat. That's the way they did it. And I sat back with my best friend from the assembly, still to this day not saved. He's a year older than I am. He has 2 doctorate degrees and is on the staff of Duke University as a microbiologist. And he is an absolute atheist. Parents still in the same assembly in which I was raised. And he started laughing and talking. As soon as the meeting started up again, he was nudging me and passing notes and all that. And I just held my hands up. He sat right here. And I went like this. I said, "Not today, Dave. Not today." He looked very hurt. Kind of disappointed. And I listened like I'd never listened before. And all of a sudden, these people, some of them that I kind of thought were nerds, to be honest, all of a sudden, these people were starting to speak my language. And they were rising to their feet. It might have been exactly what they said the Sunday before. I don't know. Doubt it, but it could have been. Didn't make any difference. It was mine now. This was my Savior. And all of a sudden, these people that I had not, I'd respected, but I really hadn't liked, they became my people. And my God, my Savior became thoroughly mine. Change of company. Aren't you glad you're in the family of God tonight? Greatest family in the world. And the thing, I was talking to my dad the other day, and he said, "It's an amazing thing." He said, "How many countries have you been in?" And I told him, and he said, "How many states of the United States, how many Canadian provinces?" And I said, "Dad, you know the amazing thing?" I said, I can actually get into a car at an airport in cities thousands of miles from home, and I can drive to the homes of people that I probably should never have met. I could drive there. I know exactly how to go. I can picture it in my mind, every street and everything. I can go right to their homes. I could knock on the door, ring the doorbell, and walk in and pick up where we last left off. Family of God. Being with Christians. It's a great thing. Change of company. Verse number 20, number 4. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He preached Christ. He once preached that Christ was the enemy of true religion. He once preached that Jesus was not the Christ. But Christ, meaning Messiah, he now preaches Messiah. And where does he do it? On a fourth floor somewhere in fear and trembling with the shades pulled? Nope. He goes right back to the place of greatest vulnerability and greatest risk, into the synagogue itself, and he preached Christ. Fifthly, verse 22, Saul increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving, and I love this, that this is very Christ. New growth, new stature. There are several of you here tonight that were saved in the crusade since I was last here. I didn't know you before. I've come to know you this time. And as I said to Carol on the phone the other night, I said, one of the greatest things to see is some new growth and new life in Spanish Wells in the slightly over 3 years since I was last with you. I said, that's remarkable. It's wonderful to see. And we just thank God. We sit back and we thank God. But we also are very thankful when we see continued spiritual growth in every life. We see the young people blossom. We hear the young men praying. We hear of Bible studies. We hear of this and that and the sisters' meetings and the like. We hear of various outreaches of the local assembly here and other places. And there's new growth. It's a wonderful thing. You hope that a child grows. You hope. And you trust that a spiritual child grows. It's sad, really, when somebody professes faith in Christ, and that's about it. And they may well be saved. And if that's the case, then they all be in heaven. They'll stand in heaven next to D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon and Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, and John, and Billy Graham, and all of these great men of the past. They'll be in the same heaven as Fanny Crosby, and Dottie Rambo, some of the great songwriters of the past and today. And on we could go. But they never really grew in life. They just sort of went along stagnant and stale. Not a lot wrong in their life. Not enough right. Paul would never be content with that. And so he continued to grow. In fact, he increased the more in strength. And what was the end result of this? He confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus. I'm sure they wanted to hate him. But he confounded them, proving that this is very Christ. May all of us, whether we've been on the way to heaven 2 weeks or 60 years, continue to grow as Saul did, so that when we finally step into the presence of the Lord Jesus, it will be that we have never ceased learning of Him. Just the next logical step to see Him face to face. Father, we're thankful this evening for the wonders of the Word of God. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. We're thankful for it, for all of its teachings. Thankful for these simple lessons that we find from converts in the early church. And so, Father, bless Thy Word. Drive it into our every heart. We give thanks for all of the prayers that have ascended tonight, both audibly and those that undoubtedly were inaudible. Come in, we pray, and answer prayer. The longings of the heart. Grant, Father, that these requests will one day abound when they're answered to the glory of God. Bless us, we pray, as we part now. In Jesus' name.